My father started me off in my first livelihood with the gift of a starter herd of sheep. I enjoyed that for a few years, but I realized I would need more than that income to be able to not only raise my own family, but also travel on occasion to the city to try and quench my thirst to know more about the world. I was able to acquire a small sycamore fig tree farm from my aged uncle, who had no children to give it to. I really enjoyed being a shepherd farmer. Each afternoon, when the sheep were back from the pastures and safely in the fold, I would take a late siesta underneath my favorite fig tree. I wouldn't sleep, though. My curious mind was too active for that. This time was my time for quiet contemplation about all that was around me. My father was not a prophet, and neither was I. But in my times of meditation, the seeking of my mind was to understand whether there was something or someone greater than I could see around me. The wonder of animal birth and the growth of fruitful trees almost forced me into the musings that there was someone behind this all. As a young Jewish boy, I was raised with the teachings from my family gatherings, and there were many of them, and from the lessons from the occasional times when we would be able to get out to them, that there was a Yahweh that cared for our nation. But in my times of meditation, I wondered about these teachings. I thought a lot about Moses. I had no communication from Yahweh like Moses did, so I did not really believe that God was around. Of course, it would really hurt my business and livelihood if I ever shared my doubts with anyone, so I just used my quiet times to question and doubt, but also wonder, all the time keeping these things to myself. Why Moses and not Amos? If there really was a Yahweh, why would he not prove that he cared for us by speaking to us? It appeared to me that not many around me believed much anymore. The powerful did not set any example that seemed right to me at any case. They built up their lot in life as they trampled on anyone in the way. The festivals, although they appeared to celebrate the past and Yahweh's involvement in our nation, even though there were offerings and music, it all seemed quite hypocritical to me, because it was those same leaders who were oppressors who just seemed to make a show of what they were doing in public. I knew them from the market. I didn't trust any of their weights, and most of the festival was just a party with a lot of excessive eating and drinking long into the night, and then offerings to Yahweh and the other gods who seemed to be a part of things more and more. All of this didn't make any sense to me. So if Yahweh was so powerful and cared so much, he was either not that powerful, or he really didn't care about all of this. But my life was going along just fine. A great wife and family and my sheep and figs were both great for our market success. And we had several farm helpers to allow us to go to the city once in a while and enjoy the fruits of our work. My late afternoon meditations, though, were starting to change. I was starting to look around, almost sensing that someone else was listening in to my questions and my wondering, and also my doubts, and my occasional cries to see if only there was a God, if there was such a one that he would make me aware that he really was there, and if he was there, that he really did care. One day my eyes were closed, and honestly I was starting to nod off with a contentment with my life and leave the rest of them to what they could make of theirs. When though closed, my eyes all of a sudden were ablaze with light. I couldn't, what you would say, see, but in the blaze of light was a form. And I knew instantly that I was hearing from God Almighty, the Sovereign Lord. Flashing through my mind before he spoke were all the questions I had about whether there was a Yahweh and whether he cared about us, and the thought, at last he will tell me all. He spoke to me in a quiet but awesome and awe-inspiring voice, and he said a couple of real simple things, and it was not at all frankly, what I was desiring or was expecting. First he said, go, prophesy to my people Israel. Then he said, see this basket of ripe fruit? The time is ripe for my people Israel. I will no longer spare them. And then the third thing he said to me was, "Silence, Amos." And as quickly as the light came, the form, the light, the words left me, and I was alone under the tree to ponder what had just happened to me. Afraid I would lose it, I wrote on the sand with my fingers what he had said. And then as it sank into me what he did say, I was extremely upset. Sure, I was overwhelmed with the sight, and I knew now that Yahweh was really there. The blaze of glory I was longing to see, I had seen. Sure, I was concerned about the myriad of things that would have to happen for me to leave my farm, my work here, and leave Judah and go to Israel. Sure, I was concerned about the credibility of this vision and whether my family and my friends would believe me. Sure, I was somewhat in agreement with the trends in Israel as well as Judah that would justify these kinds of actions from Yahweh. But the word that upset me most was, "Silence, Amos." It was as if Yahweh had read in advance where my mind would go when he would say that there would be judgment and destruction on the nations. But now, in fear of being in opposition to this one who had revealed himself to me, God Almighty, I will heed his command of silence. I read that as the sovereign Lord has decided, who am I to question it? The one who made the Pleiades and the Orion, the one who turns blackness into dawn and darkens day into night, the one who touches the earth and it melts, the one who built his lofty palace in the heavens, the one who sets the foundations of the earth, the one who calls forth the water from the sea and spreads it over the land, the one who spoke to me from his blaze of glory. He asked me to speak for him, to be silent before him, and just listen to him. But Lord, I now know you are God Almighty, but judgment on your chosen people? Is that just and fair of you? Do you really care? Is there not some other way? Is there not some better way? Amos, silence. And listen to the message I have for you to deliver. Reflections on your life so far. And hopefully we will, like you, be silent before the Lord as he speaks to us today. And of course the question that Amos was asking was, why me, Lord? And I think we could ask the same question of ourselves. Let's just bow our hearts in prayer. Father, we're thankful for your word. We thank you for all of it from beginning to end. And we know that you have spoken through Old Testament prophets so that we might receive the same message this day and understand it and apply it to our own lives and the circumstances around us. And we pray that as you call us, that we would heed your call. We would respond to your invitation to us, and that we would learn the things together that you have in the message from yourself this day through your word. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We have a task of going through the last part of the book, and there's been several messages on Amos so far, and I'm going to focus on these last chapters from chapters 5 through 9. So you may want to have your Bible open in front of you and track through as we look for the principles that God has there for us and how they apply to us this day. As we go through the principles, let's be thinking about how those things do apply to us today. And I think as David in his introduction was saying, and I could almost quit now, I just wish I had one of those pink iPods to accompany my music. Sorry. As we go through those, you're glad to have it back, right, Ruth? Yeah. We'll go through these principles together, and let's see how they do apply to us today. I'd like us to try and learn not just what was said, but the principles. This is what the sovereign Lord had said to Amos, these three simple things. Go prophesy to my people Israel. There will be a time of judgment for Israel. I can no longer spare them. And then silence, Amos. We'll violate that just a little this morning as we do try to see what questions we have before this
chapter and see what answers the Lord has for us as we go through them. The first slide is a summary of what we'll cover as the reasons for what happened Amos was asked to, or what would happen, and Amos was asked to bear testimony on. The first one we see in chapters 5, 1 through 17, and you'll notice as we go through these the pattern of what was going on, and that very pattern I think helps us to understand and answer the questions that we have. First, I would like us to notice that each time judgment was part of the message, it was preceded by God's expressed desire to have true fellowship with his people. As we were considering in our communion service this morning, to me that's the first principle of the relationship between God and his created people. That principle is that God created men and women to be in a personal relationship with him. It's not about religion. It's not about following written things. For God, he created us to seek him and be found by him. He sought us so that we would know him. He sought us so that we would be in a personal relationship with the God of heaven, the Almighty God, our Sovereign Lord. That's the first principle. And as we see that throughout this book, even though there's a great deal of discussion about judgment, the first principle is what we need to notice first. And that is that he was all throughout Israel's history inviting them to be his people and that he would be their God. So before any judgment was discussed, it was preceded by God's expressed desire to have true fellowship with his people. He told them, seek me and live. Do not seek other places. Do not seek other gods. Do not seek anything else that will displace that first principle where I want to be your God. I want you to be my people. If you seek me, you shall live. If you seek me, you will be found by me. And the Lord God Almighty will be with you. That's the first principle I think we should notice that goes through each of these judgment passages. Then what followed? It was the evil heart of the people that God had to address. They turned, as we noticed in our opening, they turned justice into bitterness. They cast righteousness to the ground. They hated the judges of the court, and they hated the justice that was represented by the leadership of the land. They despised those who speak the truth. They trampled on the poor. They forced laborers into slavery. They oppressed the righteous. They accepted bribes. They took his words. They took God's words and reversed them. What is the nature of the evil heart at that time in the nation of Israel? Is it any different today? The evil heart of man is fully defined and fully exposed by the things that Amos described, God described, about his people of that day. And it's a criticism by God, a judgment of God on our current nation, our current people, and indeed, in some senses, our own hearts as we are honest before him. These are the things that define the evil heart and need the judgment of God to deal with them. It's interesting, one of the other principles as we go through these chapters quickly, that when we see the nature of the charge that God the judge had against the people, the nature of his judgment was in keeping with the nature of their evil. And he was putting judgment on these people in those particular ways so that they would abandon those ways and turn to him. Remember what he said in the first part of the book. I did these things so that you would return to me, and you did not. I did this, I did this, I did this in chapter 4, but you did not return to me. Again, back to the first principle. What does God want from men and women? He wants their hearts. He wants their relationship with him. And he did these things explicitly, and he explains why, so that they would return to him, and still they did not. So the first judgment of God was against the evil heart, the evil behaviors of the people of his day. The second one in chapter 5, verses 18 to 27, is the God's judgment on their idolatry. I was trying to find out which word would best summarize that passage when Dave referred to it in the opening. Why did they do these kinds of things? Why did they sing and not have any meaning behind them? What had happened to the nation of Israel, as described in the text, is all of this was against them by God because of their idolatry. And first, let's notice that first principle. Oh, it was preceded by his personal leadership of the nation over in the desert times. He says, "Don't you remember when I was your God? Don't you remember when I led you day by day? Don't you remember when I sought you and was found by you in the desert? Why have you forgotten those things?" Every time, judgment is preceded by the good news of that first principle that God wants to have a relationship with you. But in their case, it was followed by their rejection of the leading of Yahweh. They claim to long for the day of the Lord, says this chapter, but in reality, they offer up their shrines to idols and the stars of their adopted gods. So they had displaced what God wanted of them, a relationship with him, and they had displaced it with idolatry, with gods of their own making, gods that would be in submission to their wishes and meet their needs of their appetites and so on. Really, what was behind this hypocrisy was idolatry. Because it was Israel, they made this show face, as Amos was telling us earlier, about singing to God and Yahweh, but increasingly the idols were crawling in and creeping into their worship. Even though there was the appearance of feast and offering and music of praise, their reality was idolatry. And then came the judgment. What was the nature of the judgment? It was in keeping with the crime. And it was that the day will be darkness, not light. If you want darkness, you will have darkness. If you want idolatry, you will have darkness. The nation will be sent out of the given land of them, and that land will be given to others, and they will be put into the under the domination of idol-fearing nations, was the judgment called by God on Israel. The third judgment of God was on idolatry, and I also said hypocrisy, and it's the same point. The next judgment is in chapter 6, and it was on complacency. What does complacency mean? Sometimes we just revel in feeling complacent, don't we? We like to put our feet up and let things go by and not be too active in them and let them happen. Again, the principle of God's judgment on complacency was preceded by God's blessing on the nation of Israel in their land, and he reminds them of that. But they spurned his reminders, and they became complacent. Listen to the nature of that judgment by God against them. They were feeling secure as if all they had was of their own making. They were self-indulgent in their material blessings while at the same time ignoring their ruin and the needs of others around them. As we sang and saw in the opening, they turned justice into poison. They turned righteousness to bitterness, and they were known for oppression and the conquest of others, and were known for their own pride. Complacency is not just a simple time of relaxation. It was a way of life that God was judging them for. It was the material things that God had given them to draw them close to themselves. They had said, "Oh, we did that. It was of our doing." Is that a principle that God could not call down on our world today in exactly the same way? The people see no need of God. He's excluded from science. He's excluded from material blessings. He's excluded from music. He's excluded from, and so on. Complacency where the people, though knowing the goodness of God, have rejected him and turned their backs on him. The next, and the judgment that would come to the people because of their complacency was again in keeping with the nature of God's charge against them. These leaders would be the first to go into exile. They were the ones who were leading the nation along these wrong paths. We saw it in the reading that Dave did for us. It was not only the king, it was also the chief priest who came to Amos and said, "Get out of here. We don't want to hear God's message. We like what this king is doing and the kind of life we lead under him, and we don't really want to hear you represent the message of God, Amos." That was what Amos, the prophet, felt. And I guess we could sympathize with him. Oh, we'll come back to that. We could sympathize with him and his questions. Why me, Lord? Why did you take me out of Judah into this kind of abuse? And we can have some sympathies with his situation. The next judgment was the judgment of pride. And I've said that is in the text from chapters 8 through to chapter 9, verse 10. Again, this was preceded by the message of the Lord through his prophets. And the plumb line had been set. Jim, what is a plumb line? But what does it do? And why did God use this in his message to Amos?
He was measuring the Israelites against his rule or against his line of righteousness.
Exactly. He was trying to see if their alignment, the alignment of their lives, was plumb with his standards. And he set his plumb line, and as the Lord said, "See, I am setting a plumb line in the midst of my people," and that plumb line was to judge their behavior, their attitudes. And what was the judgment of God? He gave them that opportunity. He gave them his standards. He gave them his teaching. He gave them fully their expectations for their behavior, and they turned their back on him, and it was followed by the pride of the people. And how was that defined? And does it bear any relation to today? They, the leaders of the nation, the king, the priest, and all of the people, trampled the needy. They tried to do away with the poor. They tried to ignore the Sabbath because they wanted to get on with their business of this life. They were evil in business, and Amos knew all about this, as he told us earlier. They were known for boosting the price. He knew that they were cheating on the scales. And as we would say in modern business, they were spicing the product. They were putting lead into the center of the gold ingot, which is done today. And he also saw the evil of the priesthood. And what was the judgment of God on the pride of men? God saw it all, and he said, "I will turn their feasts into mourning. I will turn your singing into weeping. I will send a famine of food to you, but I will also send a famine of the presence of the Lord from you. No one will escape, including the priest who was in charge of the spiritual aspect of the nation. God had a particular judgment for him." And at this point, the prophet could stand this no longer as he heard about the nature of these judgments and all that would flow from them. And we haven't focused on those parts this morning. You can almost hear Amos again, who says, "But Lord, I know you ask me to be silent. I know that you are God Almighty. I know that you are the Creator. I know that you revealed yourself to me. I know that you are have promised to speak your words through me. But if you continue on these judgments, you will not be able to fulfill your promises. No one can measure up to your plumb line. Not one will come out of the sieve, as the analogy goes, and miss the judgment against sin. Your promise to Jacob that a remnant will survive will be impossible if you continue to judge in these ways. The land will be devoured, and there is no way there will be a recovery to the land if there is nothing there but fiery devastation." Amos could no longer be silent. He stood up to the Lord and said, Lord, you got a problem here. You've made a promise to the remnant of people who will seek you. If they seek you, they will be found by you. But here you are, judging them to the extent that no one will remain. And so the Lord then turns to the last principle that you can't see. And it's the last principle that's there. I'm sorry, my slides are a little bit different than my talk, I guess. The last principle is the principle at the end that there will be an abiding grace of God to the remnant of people who are found by Him. And that is what is found in chapter 9, verses 11 to 15. It's right at the end of the book, so it delivers us into hope from all of the judgment kind of verses that have gone before. And God declares through Amos, there is coming a day of restoration of my people to myself. There will be a remnant in Judah and in Israel. There is coming a day when all the nations will bear my name. There will be a day when there will be bounty again. There will be a day when my people will never again be uprooted from the land I give to them. Of course, this is a prophecy that referred to the people of that time, that there would be an exile. And we've been hearing about this history, and we know that there was a return of the people to the land 70 years later after the exile was complete, and we won't take time to review those points. There's another sense in which this prophecy referred to future time as well, a time that described God's judgment against the nations in the tribulation period, but also the time of restoration of the people through the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's really the hope that is for us in this chapter, that there will be a remnant that is there by God's grace, where people would seek Him and be found by Him. But let's just review the pattern of God's judgment together at that time. What were the things we were learning together? There was, first of all, an invitation to fellowship. There was a clear definition of God's standard and the evil of the people who did not conform to God's standard. There was the promise of judgment to those who reject Him. There was the clear message of deliverance from judgment for those who turned to Him. And there was judgment needed to those who persist in turning away from Him. But there was this remnant available to the people who would seek Him with their whole heart and be found by Him. And to them there was the promise and life and bounty of His presence to those who would seek Him and live and be found by Him by God's grace. That's a picture of sieves, by the way. And the notion of the sieve was that when we stand before God and we're put on the sieve shaker, the unfortunate conclusion is that not one will stay on a sieve, but will go through and fall out the bottom. There is none that seeks after God, as Dave was saying earlier, and left me with a question I hadn't anticipated having to answer today. We'll look at that for a minute right now on our last slide. What is God's calling like today? These same principles exist as they existed then. God is the same God, and He deals with people in precisely the same way, although it is a different time period, and I'll explain that in a moment. In our day, there is an invitation to all by the gospel. Seek the Lord, and you shall live. It's in the context of the gospel. Christ has come. He loved us. He gave Himself for us. Wants all to come to Him by faith. He wants to have a personal relationship with you and with me today. That principle hasn't changed. It's the first principle, as we said earlier, that applied right from the time of Adam to today. For all eternity, He created men and women to know Him and be in relation to with Him for all eternity. And I've given the references for what I'm saying on the overhead. Again, we have the definition of evil, and we referred to this in the opening, Romans chapter 3 and verse 23. No one measures up. All fall through the sieve. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And the promise of judgment to those who fall short of the standard applies to everyone. There is no one who would stay on the sieve because of their holiness or claims or whatever. All would fall short of God's standard. There's the promise of judgment from Romans chapter 2 and verse 8 to all those who fall short of God's glory. There's eternal separation from God and punishment from Him. and his wrath. And then we have the clear message of deliverance from judgment for those who turn to him. And yet there's still a judgment who persist in spite of hearing the good news of Christ. There is a judgment that is poured out by God in this age and in the age to come on those who persist in turning away from him. There is the remnant by grace to those who respond by his invitation to return to him. And that's true of each individual person, whether Jew or Gentile, whether rich or poor, whether from North America or South America. Everyone who responds to him in faith will be found by him and given the promise of eternal life, the promise of life and bounty, of his eternal presence to those who seek him and live. Let's consider our response to the call of God. We can sympathize with Amos. We haven't seen God in a blazing light in our personal presence. Maybe you have. But in every sense of the word, each of us is called by God. There is no special call. There's the general call of everyone to salvation. It's not just for the nation of Israel. It's not just for them. It's for all of us to hear that call and respond to it. And then to respond to him as he calls us personally, in whatever way he calls us, to live for him, to serve him, and to seek him personally and live for him. There's so much more that could be said on all of these topics, but we just ask the Lord that he will help us to understand the complex things that are before us in his word and boil them down to simple things that we can understand, and to, above all, present him that we would respond to him as he presents himself to us and live for him in a way to bring him the glory that was designed for us to do. Let's close in prayer. Father, we do thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for the immeasurable privilege that we have of having heard your gospel and responded to it, and to be called your children, to be brought into your family, and to have all of the benefits and blessings that you have brought to the people who would respond to you. We don't understand many things, and we don't understand why us. Why would you make this available to us? But we just give you thanks and praise, and we will for all eternity, for the Lord Jesus Christ, for his death on the cross, for his work of salvation, his offer of blessing to us if we respond to him, and the promise for all eternity to be with you if we respond to you in faith. And so we do this morning, individually and collectively, and we would commit to you to bring you the glory and praise that is your due, for Christ's sake. Amen.